Well, thank you and good evening. Welcome to Pastor's Corner Live. Grab your Bibles. We're in Romans chapter 5. If anyone doesn't have the sermon or the teaching notes and you want one of those, raise your hands real high and somebody back there in the back will make sure that you have that. Romans chapter 5 is going to be our focal text with hands up. Darren will take care of that. Let's begin reading tonight in verse 12. And we're going to read through verse 21 and then we'll start back in our study tonight. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 19 of this passage of Scripture, and I shared with you that the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this of this passage. It says, it is the logical center of the epistle, the central point to which everything that proceeds has converged, and out of which everything else will flow. Donald Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher, he used 25 sermons to get through verses 12 through 21. It's just packed with so much information. I'm not going to attempt to do that, but I shared with you last week that we would pick this passage back up again tonight and delve back into it to make sure that we fully have grasped everything that we possibly need to. So tonight in this focal passage, I want us to look at the tale of two dynasties. And that's what I want us to kind of concentrate on and do our best to understand that. When we were in high school or maybe in college and we studied world history and we got over there into Europe and England, we came to that point that over a 1,200 year period, there's been six dynasties that have been in power in that part of the world. 61 some monarchs have been part of those dynasties that have been in power. But in this passage of Scripture, what we're going to see tonight is that there's two dynasties that have been in power long before the dynasties that we've discovered or we've talked about over in England. And those two dynasties are the ones that we're going to talk about. Inside of those, we find two different kings that rule inside of those dynasties. And the first dynasty I want us to talk about from this passage is Adam's dynasty. And Adam's dynasty results in mankind's ruin. All of us, because we are a part of humanity, because we are a part of humankind, each and every one of us are ruined because of Adam's sin. And so the first king that we see in this passage of Scripture is King Sin. Last week, I had the privilege to be able to step back and review Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 and kind of set the stage for that passage of Scripture that we find in Romans 5:12, where it says, through this one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And it's very important that we understand the connection between what happened in the Garden of Eden and what we see being shared out of this passage of Scripture. I had the privilege on Saturday afternoon to take the same story that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 and to articulate it to the best of my ability and then share Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 with a young lady. And it was amazing in my office as her and her husband were sitting there listening to watch the light bulb come on. To watch that flick, to understand, oh, that's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. And in that moment, she came to the understanding that because she is a human, because she has been born into the human race, she falls short of the glory of God. She is not acceptable in God's sight because of her humanness. And as a result of that, I listened as she asked Jesus Christ into her heart to be her Lord and Savior. And that is why. Amen. Give the Lord a hand for that. That's why here in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, when King Sin is introduced, it's with the understanding that when he took his throne, that he is ruling and he is reigning in people's lives ever since. I don't know if you've ever had someone ask you. Maybe you've questioned things yourself, such as, why do little babies die? Why do seemingly good people, solid Christian people, why do they die before they should in the prime of their life? Why do we deal with tropical storms? And why do we deal with hurricanes? And why do we deal with the pain and suffering that's in the world? And the answer is found here in this passage of Scripture that we find in Romans chapter 5. And the reason that we deal with those things is simply because sin entered into the world, and that sin was through the process of one man. Now, I did my best to try to illustrate how that happened, because sometimes we struggle with that. How am I responsible? How am I culpable for something that a man did so many years ago? And so I gave that illustration of David and Goliath. When the battle lines had been drawn and they went out, David representing Israel and Goliath representing the Philistines. And they said, on me, it's on me. My actions are going to impact an entire nation. And so the one that won impacted the entire nation positively. The one that lost impacted his entire nation negatively. I was thinking, did that really pass along what I was trying to make sure that we understood last week? And so I thought, well, maybe let me illustrate it again this week to make sure that we're on the same page. Back in the early 1900s, there was a man alive, pretty sharp guy, pretty intelligent, by the name of Albert Einstein. Okay, he kind of had things together. And he comes up with this formula, and the formula is E equals MC squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. When he came up with that formula, there was only 12 people, it is surmised that there's only 12 people on Earth at that time that truly understood the impact that this formula could have on others. We fast forward to the 1940s. With that formula intact, we have the creation of the atomic bomb. And when that atomic bomb put that formula into action, not only did the people in Japan and the people in America, but every person in the world from that moment forward has been impacted by that one simple little formula being introduced into the world. Sometimes we think, well, what's the big deal? He only ate an apple. We don't know if he ate an apple. We don't know if he ate a dragon fruit. We don't know if he ate a pomegranate. But what we know is that he did something that God forbade to be done. And as a result of that, that action had a cataclysmic consequence. It introduced a spiritual nuclear bomb that's still infecting and affecting every one of us today. And King Sin, as a result of that action, is still ruling in the world today. Most of you have something in your pocket called a house key, or at least in your mind, you have a code that goes to an electronic deadbolt or goes to a garage door opener that you plug in. Why do you have those things in your possession? When I was a kid growing up in Athens, Texas, I didn't know that we had a key to our house. I was never given a key. I wasn't a latch key kid. I was a no key kid, okay? And I didn't have anything like that. Why? Because we never locked our doors. We never locked the house up. But I guarantee you, you did tonight. I guarantee I go out in the parking lot right now, and in the parking lot at Oak Ridge Baptist Church, you hit that zooter on your car to make sure that your possessions were protected. Why? Because there was a day that sin entered into the world. The fact that you have keys, the fact that we read about crime and we read about tragedies and we read about illness, the fact that I was at a funeral home yesterday performing the memorial service for a lady that lived a beautiful life, all those things are indicators that indeed sin, King Sin and Adam's dynasty, are still present in the world today. The second king that we see in this passage of Scripture is King Death. King Sin gave birth to King Death. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so here we see that the reason that people die is because of sin. That's exactly what God told Adam. That's exactly what God explained to Adam, said, if you don't listen to me, if you don't obey me, if you take action into your own hand, it's going to result in death. Genesis 2:17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, there's three types of death that we find throughout scriptures, and let's highlight those for just a few moments to make sure that we understand that. Now, I'm not going to get into the nuances and the debates of whether there's a dichotomy or a trichotomy when it comes to the body and the soul and the spirit. That's not the purpose of this exercise tonight. We're dealing with just the ideology of death. One of the deaths that we find highlighted in the Bible is spiritual death. It's the separation of the soul from God. A person who never has come to faith in Jesus Christ, that person, according to the scriptures, their soul is dead. They are spiritually dead. They are spiritually separated from God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, speaking of our condition before our salvation, Paul writes the words, "You were dead. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and in your sins." And there's many people in the world today, they don't seem to be dead. That's not how you would classify them. As you walked up to them or you interacted with them, they seem to be doing all right. Matter of fact, they seem to be doing quite prosperous. They're relatively happy in the things that they're doing. How are they dead? Well, I don't know if you realize this or not. You've probably not given it much thought. But do you understand tonight, we are 101 days removed from Christmas. There's 101 shopping days today before Christmas. Now, what a lot of people like to do when it gets closer to Christmas time, they like to go out into the woods, or they like to go to a Christmas tree lot that someone else has gone out into the woods, and they've cut down a tree, right? And they like to get that tree, and they like to bring it home. But understand, at the moment that that tree was severed from its roots, at that moment, that tree was dead. Now, we put it in water, and we do everything that we can so that it has the appearance of life. We take it into our living room. We take it into our den and our family room, whatever, some room in the house, and we do all kinds of things. We decorate it. We put lights on it. We put ornaments on it. Some people put popcorn on it. Whatever it is that you like to do, you're decorating something that is absolutely dead. It's not expressing its deadliness yet, but at the moment that it was severed from the root, it is absolutely dead. And there are people that you interact with each and every day. There's people that you come in contact with at work. There's people that you come in contact with at your kid's school. People that you interact with, they look alive. They look prosperous, and they look good. They have all the ornaments of morality, and they have all the lights of prosperity, and they have all of the popcorn of education around them. And man, it seems like they are alive. But the Bible tells us that a person without Christ, they have been severed from life. They are spiritually dead. A soul without Jesus is spiritually dead. The second kind of death that we find in Scripture is physical death. This would be the separation of the spirit from the body. We understand that a person is dead when their heart stops beating, when their brain stops functioning, when their lungs stop performing. When a person dies, their spirit, their emotions, their conscience, their will, their mind leaves the body. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, we all have a destiny for that day. It's appointed unto mankind. It's appointed for all people to die. It's going to happen one time. That passage of Scripture dismisses reincarnation. It dismisses any other kind of theology behind that. It said it's appointed unto man once to die. We are physically going to die. And then the third death that we find in the Bible is eternal death. This is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God for eternity. Listen to this passage out of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Now listen carefully. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. I don't care who you're listening to. I don't care what their name is. I don't care what denomination they're a part of. I don't care what religion that they profess. I don't care how many letters they have behind the end of their name. A person that tells you that hell is just imagery, that in no way whatsoever does it have anything to do with a lake of fire or anything like that, they're leading you down an erroneous path, because that's not what Scripture has to say. In this passage, it says there is a second death. That second death is the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. Now think about these three kinds of death that the Bible talks about. First kind of death is spiritual death. The good news is anyone that's sitting here tonight, anyone that's out on Facebook Live, anyone that's any place in the world today, at this moment, they can accept Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. They don't have to deal with this thing of spiritual death. Think about physical death with me. If the rapture does not happen, it's appointed unto man once to die, and guess what we're all going to do? We're all going to die. Now, the first death, spiritual death, and the second death, physical death, does not have to be feared. If you're sitting here today and you're kind of pent up about this, you don't have to fear these two deaths. Remember, Lazarus dies and Jesus comes along and Martha's pretty upset with him, and she's got her foot tapping and her finger out, and she's like, hey, Jesus, what's up with you? Had you been here in time, my brother wouldn't have died. In John chapter 11, Jesus gives her those famous words. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he who is saved, he who has experienced spiritual birth, rebirth, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. He will not experience second death. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes, we are of good courage. We've got a smile on our face when we talk about death. Death doesn't scare us. Death does not overwhelm us. We are of good courage. You know why? Because physical death means to be absent from the body. I'm in the presence of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those two deaths don't have to be feared. The third death, the separation of a person's soul and spirit from God for eternity, that's the death no one wants to experience. Your best friend and your greatest foe. You should never wish this second death on that person. It is the ultimate result of sin. When you have that context, and you have a tendency to tell people to go to hell, it might give you a clearer understanding of what you're telling a person when you make that statement. Has anyone ever heard the phrase, no man is an island entire of itself? Anybody ever heard that? I'm not going to call on you. Obviously, I made a mistake last week. I had a whole row of people down here, and I messed with them last week. I am by myself down here tonight, right? I'm not going to mess. Anybody ever heard that statement? Yeah? All right. Do you know who wrote it? I didn't until I looked it up. The person that wrote that is the same person who wrote, never sin to know for whom the bell toils, it toils for thee. Those two lines were written by John Donne, and he wasn't talking about music when he talked about the bell, and he wasn't talking about an island. He was actually talking about death. So here's the entire quote. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod, you know, talking about a clod of dirt, be washed away by the sea, then Europe is the less. So every time that a piece of dirt is washed away, every time we experience death, the continent gets smaller. That's what he's kind of saying here. So he says, even so, any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved with all of mankind. Never sinned to know for whom the bell toils, it toils for thee. So back in that day, anytime someone passed away, they rang a bell in the village. And when they rang the bell, you asked the question, for whom does the bell toll? But who died? And what he's saying is here, you don't need to ask who it is that died. Understand, it's going to be you that's going to die. You're going to be the one that at some point is going to cease to live physically. So then it mandates we have a clear understanding of our spiritual death and the second death, and making sure that we have a clear understanding of what to do that. In other words, life is short and death is a reality. Why? Because of Adam's sin. Life is short and death is a reality because of Adam's sin. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That's Adam's destiny. That's the two kings of his destiny, the king of sin and king death. In this passage of scripture we also see Christ's dynasty. Christ's dynasty is mankind's rescue. And right off the bat, we're introduced to the first king of the dynasty, and that is King Grace. Look with me in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul writes, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me make this statement very clearly so we all are on the same page here. King Grace is stronger than King Sin. That's what this passage of Scripture is teaching us. That King Grace is stronger than King Sin. I love the way that the hymns were written to articulate this fact. They beautifully express how that King Grace is so much more dynamic or dominant than King Sin is. For instance, in the hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, the hymn writer says, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. In the hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Remember that one? Wonderful grace of Jesus. Did all those, anybody remember that one? Okay. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for me, even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. What are we praising? We're praising the fact that King Grace is stronger than King Sin. Corrie ten Boom said, "There is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still." So whoever that you're talking to, whoever to you're running to, maybe it's here tonight, maybe it's you. You cannot think that my sin is just too great, or the mistake that I've made is just too atrocious, or there's no way in the world that these thoughts that I have, they're so bad. There's no way in the world that God would be able to forgive me of the things that I've done in my past, the things that have happened. But that is absolutely not the case from what Paul is teaching us about King Grace in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 20. It says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." In other words, there's nothing that's too great. There's nothing that is too overwhelming that the King Grace cannot be able to happen. How many of you are doing our Bible reading with us each day? Anybody continuing on that as we kind of go through that? You know, a while back we were in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 1. We came across the story of Adoni-Bezek, the king. I don't know if you remember that. He's a Canaanite king. He was a powerful king. He was so powerful and mighty that he conquered 70 other kings. And in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, Adoni-Bezek said, "70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table." Anybody remember reading that? Yeah? I see a few heads shook back there. Why in the world would he do something like that? Why would he defeat someone and then cut their thumbs off and cut their big toes off? Because they couldn't grasp anything. Without your big toe, you can't balance yourself. You're reduced to crawling around. I'm sure most of these that were overwhelmed by this king would prefer to have been dead than had to crawl around at his table and at his feet in order to possibly be able to get something to eat. He was wicked. He was a mean king to do something like that. I think that's a picture of King Sin. He's all dressed up in his garb. He's all dressed up in his royalness. He sure does look pretty at times, but under the surface, he wants to cut your big toe and your thumb off, all right? That's a picture of King Sin in this passage of Scripture. But listen to what the Bible says in Judges 1:4. "Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men of Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adoni-Bezek fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The strongest king at that moment in all of the earth was subjected to the ultimate king, King Grace. No matter how bad you've been in the past, you may be thinking my sin is just too great that grace cannot cover it. There's no sin that grace cannot overcome. Think about Jesus on the cross with me for a few moments. You know the story. I won't go back over it in its entirety. But we have the Roman soldiers. They take these railroad spikes and they drive them through the hands of our Savior and through his feet. And they impale him onto the wooden beams. Sin at its worst. Something they probably never felt they could ever be forgiven of. But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Grace at its best. Hanging there on the cross, we've got these thieves that are there beside him. In Matthew chapter 27, it says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he says, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Sin at its worst. Things that there's no way in the world a person could ever be forgiven of. Luke 23 says, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Grace at its best. There was never and there will never be a sin too great that King's sin talks us into committing, that King Grace isn't capable of overcoming. King Grace is stronger than King Sin. And then that brings us to King Life, the second king in Christ's dynasty. Just as King Sin brought King Death into being, King Grace was brought King Life in the destiny of Jesus. Look at verse 17, Romans chapter 5. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let me give you three brief statements about eternal life very quickly. First, number one, eternal life begins when you receive Jesus. Eternal life begins when you receive Jesus. There's those that kind of have this idea, well, I'm not going to have eternal life until after I die, until I experience that physical death, that's when I'll experience. But yet Jesus says, I've come that you may have life. I've come that you may have that life right now. I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Our entrance into the presence of God naturally is going to occur when we die. But in many tangible ways, we have the privilege to be able to be experiencing eternal life as we live here on the earth. This is what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's saying, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life. Life now, life in the hereafter. Everything right now, we have that pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, eternal life, promises to never leave us or forsake us in the midst of anything that we go through, the privilege of life here and in the hereafter. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So eternal life begins at the moment that we receive Jesus. Secondly, as Paul has been talking about in this passage of Scripture, and we have to make sure that we understand, can articulate, can share with others, eternal life is something that is received. Eternal life is a gift. It's not something that is earned. Three times in this passage of Scripture, over and over again, Paul talks about how that salvation is a gift. A gift is something that you receive because someone cared to buy it for you. They thought of you. They chose to take action so that you could receive those things. No way whatsoever could a gift ever be earned in any fashion. So salvation is a gift that cannot be earned. And finally, eternal life is knowing God personally. Eternal life is knowing God personally. In John chapter 17, the Bible says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I believe the knowledge that we get about God and salvation, we begin to know Him immediately. Our eternal life is impacted immediately. Now think about this in context of what we've been talking about in this passage of Scripture. God tells Adam and Eve that at the moment that they partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they're not supposed to, at that moment they will surely what? Die. So now we have Jesus that leaves heaven and comes and is born of a virgin, lives a sinless life, goes to the cross to reconcile us, to justify us, to bring us back into a right relationship with God. And the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So at the moment that we confess Jesus Christ as Savior, just like immediately Adam died, immediately we are brought into eternal life. It's a split second decision. At the moment that we make that confession, it happens. It's not a process. That is justification. There's been a legal transaction that has happened. It has been taken care of. At that moment, we are found to be correct in a right relationship with God immediately because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And so eternal life is knowing God personally, immediately, justification, and it's also knowing God gradually. And this is that process of sanctification. We know Him as our Lord and Savior. We know Him as the one that forgave us of our sins, but we grow in that understanding of who He is to be in our life, who He is to be in our marriages, who He is to be in our workplaces, who He is to be in our extracurricular activities. It's a growing, gradual understanding that we go through. It's a process. And this takes a long period of time as we try our best to become more and more like Jesus. One of the things that I talk about with folks like Ayla and the others that I meet with is, you know, I meet with people when they come to join our church. And oftentimes people express to me that either they've just been saved or they've been saved and they never grew in their life. And they say, Pastor, I don't know much about being saved. I don't know much about those things. And my answer to them is, that's okay. You're in the right place. That's why we have ABF. That's why we have worship. That's why we have discipleship. That's why we have Pastor's Corner Live. That's why we have all of these things, because we want to help you on that journey of growing and maturing. But however, listen carefully. If you are at the same place a year from now that you are right now, shame on you. Shame on me if I've not taken the time to share with a loved one, with a coworker, with a friend that's going to experience eternal death, the second death, for all of eternity. Shame on me for not taking the time to introduce them to Jesus Christ. But once we come into that relationship with Jesus Christ, shame on me for not doing what is necessary to grow. And I've always put it in the context of, you have a brand new baby, you bring that baby home, you put that baby in a crib, and a year from now, that baby looks exactly the same as it did a year earlier, you would be freaking out. You would be going to every specialist that you could find. You would be going to every person that you could come to. What is wrong with my baby? And if you are the same a year from now that you are right now in your walk with God, you need to ask yourself, what is wrong with my salvation? You should not look the same a year from now that you look now. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long that you've been doing things. Something should change in your life within the last year of who you are in Christ. That is the process of sanctification. And just when you think you've got it all together and you're good enough, don't forget that your example is Jesus Christ. And He says, you are to be holy as I am holy. I don't get too many amens during that time right there. What happened? All right. Eternal life is knowing God personally immediately. It's knowing God personally gradually. That's the process of sanctification. It's also knowing God eternally. And this is the process that we know as glorification. Our body's going to be buried. It's going to decay. But eventually it's going to be resurrected. It's going to be renewed and become an eternal body just like that of Jesus Christ. With all of that in mind, listen carefully. The logical center of the epistle, the central point to which everything that precedes has converged, and out of which everything else will flow. If you do not get Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, embedded in your understanding of justification, sanctification, glorification, why sin entered into the world, why we deal with those things, you'll never be able to completely understand and flow through the understanding of what the rest of the book of Romans is trying to teach us. And it indeed is the foundation of our faith. That's why we spent 2 weeks. That's why that great pastor spent 25 weeks in this passage of Scripture. I'm going to let you off the hook. We won't come back to it again next week, but this is definitely what needed to be said. Listen very carefully, and I'll conclude. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Pretty descriptive of a lot of people that you guys interacted with today. Broken marriages, broken homes, broken hearts, broken hopes, broken dreams, broken health, broken plans. And King Sin and King Death, they have no ability to put those pieces back together again. How hopeless is that? That's why you and I have been commissioned and called to go out into the world and champion the cause of King Grace and King Life. Because in that dynasty, there is hope. Jesus Christ came to my wall, and Jesus Christ died for my fall. He whipped King Death, he crushed King Sin, and through his grace, he put me back together again. Father God, we love you and we thank you for the time that you've given us to open your word. I pray that we'll not just be hearers, but we'll be doers. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight.